Started this series in the book of Acts looking at witness a couple weeks ago, and we saw that witness wasn't the disciples' idea. They wanted a perfect kingdom set up, but Jesus said, no, that's not the time for that now, but you're going to be my witnesses. But he gave them this hope and encouragement, saying, wait in the city until you're clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit, the promised one from the Father. So he gave them the hope of the Spirit, and then we saw in Acts 2, when the Spirit came, there was this enabling, empowering. We saw God in control of witness, doing great things through them. And so we continue to look at how God and the Spirit is directing mission. But there's some problems with being a witness, isn't there? Right? Isn't there something in the back of your head that's like, yeah, but if I step out and witness, I lose some control, right? I don't know what's going to happen. People might ask me a hard question. Some relationships might get strained. I might fumble. I might just not know what to do. And so the passage we're looking at this morning, it shows us, yeah, there's some challenges to witness. And even if we're encouraged and hopeful and courageous, we still in the back of our head have a little bit of like, well, what could happen? So this morning we're going to look at the hope for the uncertainty of witness and hope for the exclusivity of witness. So Corey's going to read our passage for us.
And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning the good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed to them as evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, and they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Corey. So let me just catch us up. In chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple, and there was a crippled man at the gate there, and he would typically be there, and he would ask for alms. And Peter and John turn to him and say, we don't have any gold or silver to give you. But they said, what we have, we give you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. Now, Now, the church is supposed to do good works, good deeds, like things that benefit all of society. And a healing miracle like this it's not normative, I don't think, but in this case, that's what the Spirit did through them. But so this man actually stands up and walks, and it draws a crowd because everyone sees this man who was there, who was laying on the ground all the time, and now he's walking. And it draws a crowd, and Peter and John start to speak about Jesus and the resurrection and speak about the gospel. And so when we get to chapter 4, though, so there's this crowd, and they're speaking to them, but all of a sudden, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees are suddenly upon them, right? They're standing over them all of a sudden. They're greatly annoyed. They're exasperated because they're teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, so the priests are the ones that are maintaining the Jewish temple, and the Sadducees are kind of an aristocratic, liberal group that doesn't believe in resurrection at all. And so these people are particularly upset that they're talking about Jesus and that there's resurrection in Jesus. What they do is they grab them and they arrest them and they put them in jail. Not so much to punish them, but just to keep them until the morning when they can ask them what's going on. And so in the morning, there's not only three groups of people, there's eight more groups of people that are around them. So in verse 5, it says there's the rulers, there's the elders, there's the scribes, then there's the high priest and the former high priest and other high priestly family people. So there's this vast group of people around around John and Peter, and they're asking them, by what power or by what name are you doing these things? So witness clearly they've entered the realm of out of controlness of what witness can do. I mean, this is close to the worst case scenario of what happens when you do witness. It might be like, perhaps you and I don't think that we're going to get arrested and thrown in a court and have to explain ourselves, but we have similar things, categorical things that say, you know, if I bear witness to Jesus in one way or another, Some crazy things could happen to me. I could lose relationships. I could lose status. I could lose friends. I could be asked questions that I won't know how to ask. And so there is an aspect where witness draws us into this unknown, into this out of controlness. And we see Peter and John in the midst of this as well. But I think this passage gives us four reasons why there's hope in the midst of that out of controlness or that unknownness. Four reasons to say it's not that big a deal for what's happening. So first, it's actually not in the passage, but Jesus said in Matthew 5, it's on the front of your bulletin, that we will be persecuted. Right? Second quote on the top of the bulletin says, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed? Are we like, is that a good state to be in? Blessed? I thought blessedness was when I get to watch the NFL game on Sunday without anybody bugging me. Right? I thought blessedness was when my husband puts the kids to bed and I get to go stay out late with my girlfriend. No. Jesus says there is a blessedness to being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the name of Jesus. That's not a bad state at all to be in. In fact, in Jesus' economy, in Jesus' description of reality, that's not a bad place to be. And Paul as well says in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, what does he say? He says, all those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the scriptures address that persecution will come to followers. And so Jesus told us in advance that that's going to happen, and yet it's not the end of the world by any means. There is a blessedness to that state. But verse 4 also shows us something special, that through this process of Peter and John testifying, people came to believe. Right? Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So even though Peter and John are arrested and are called to give an account for why they're doing this, God was at work through them. So witness didn't fail by any means. The word went out, and God called people to himself through the proclamation of that word, in spite of their being arrested. And if you asked Peter and John at that time, so what do you think of the situation? People came to believe, but you're in jail. I think they'd be like, that's okay. I mean, it calls us to question, how valuable is it that people come to believe? Is it worth spending a night in jail for someone to come to believe? Is it worth spending two nights? So people do come to believe. God's at work in witness, even when we get led into situations of feeling out of control. But then in verse 8, we see Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit helps and enables them, empowers them as they answer these rulers of this situation. So they're asked, by what power, by what name are you doing these things? The Spirit gives Peter and John a confidence, but he also gives them a very interesting logic, because he says, Peter replies in verse 9, so if you're questioning us about this miracle, this sign that's been done, this good deed to this weak man, so they're saying, by what power are you doing this? Well, Peter says first, well, let's just agree that we have power, right? Because this guy, he was a cripple, and now he's a good deed's been done to him. Now he has health. So let's just agree that first there has been, we do have some power. And then you want to know who it's from? He says, let it be known to you that it's from the work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. One of the good things here is they link together the good deed done socially to this man with the name of Jesus. The miracle can't be denied because it's right there in front of them tangibly. And so they connect the name of Jesus, which can be denied, to that. And so in the same way, when God allows us to do good things and does good works in us or through us, we have the opportunity to kind of to link together where that good work came from. It came from Jesus himself. But then he says, and this is not surprising that this good work is done, because who did these good works in the past? Jesus. Jesus was healing people all over the place. You crucified him, but he's back again doing this. It wasn't us who healed this man, it was Jesus. And so it's, even though you killed him, he's back. He's alive. He's resurrected. They're testifying to resurrection. And then in addition, in verse 11, they say, they use an Old Testament quote to contextualize the message to them. This is the stone which you builders rejected, the one who's become the chief corner. And then in verse 12, they say, just as Jesus brought about physical healing for this man, so spiritual healing as well is available through him. So another hope that we have in the midst of uncertainty out of control, is that the Spirit, God gives his Spirit to us and enables us to testify, to make it through those situations. I don't want to use illustrations that come from so far away in my past, but this one actually fits. So a long, long time ago, I was smuggling Bibles. And I got caught in Bulgaria, coming into Bulgaria from Greece. I may have told this story to you before, but we were driving through this border check, and they go underneath the van, which they usually do, but they pull out a plug, and they can see the Bibles and the books down there, and they rip the van apart, and then they go and they interrogate us. And but I had such a peaceful, confident nature to that time, that I can remember being like, oh, I have to go to the bathroom. Here, I'm going to go to use your bathroom. Like, I didn't ask, can I go to the bathroom? I had this just confident boldness. And then when they came and said, you have to write a statement, I'm like, okay. So the way you become a Christian is that you admit, confess your sins, and you believe that Jesus is your right. So I just wrote that out for them. And then there was all of these questions and stuff, but it's the Spirit was present. The Spirit gave my friend and I that we were on this together, He gave us a confidence, an ability to stand in the midst of pressure, gave us a logic and a way to with words, and we left on a train. Right? They took the van and everything, but we didn't have to spend a night in jail as Peter and John did. We could have just as well, but we didn't have to. But the Spirit is present. The Spirit enables mission. The Spirit gives us the resources we need to face things that are unknown, to face the situations that God draws us into. But then, in verse 13, we see the leader's characterization of what's going on here, right? Beholding Peter and John, they're amazed at their boldness. They're marveling at them. But then they say, and they recognize that they had been with Jesus. They recognize that they had been with Jesus. Now, and they describe them. Peter and John are common men. They're unlettered. They didn't go to university. They don't have any religious training. They're down here socially compared to all these leaders and Sadducees and all these the priests that have been through this religious training. And yet they have this boldness, this wisdom that came from being with Jesus. So there's the resource of the Spirit that we have in mission, but also being with Jesus changes us. It gives us a groundedness, it changes our character. If we think about here, emotionally, Jesus has changed them. They have a confidence. Jesus said, it is finished, right? And so they have this settled gospel confidence about them. Buddha said, strive without ceasing, right? It's very, very different what that does to your emotions. And so they have this emotional confidence because of Jesus. They have this experiential conviction of who Jesus is. Look at verse 20. He says, it's not possible for us to not speak about what we've seen and what we've heard. We saw him. We heard him. We have had experiential knowledge with Jesus. It's changed us. Their attitude is bold, but it's respectful. There's not an ounce of violence here, right? They're arrested, but there's no sense of we're going to fight you physically. There's this boldness, but there's this peaceful conviction as well. They have conviction. How is Jesus changing you? Right? Jesus is resurrected. We have life with Jesus. As you spend time with Jesus, how is he changing you? So Jesus prepped these disciples for even the stress of the unknowns of witness. I'd assert that Jesus also preps us for lots of different kinds of unknowns that may occur in our situation and in our context. And so that's four different things that give us a hope in the midst of the unknowns of witness. Right? Jesus says, you're blessed when you're persecuted. So persecution isn't the end of all things. People are actually come to faith, right? God used them. Even though they have to go to jail, God used them to bring about witness. The Spirit's presence and Jesus is changing them. So practically, let me just give us a few ideas for what are to help to jumpstart, to continue our witness. One, remember to think about ways that you can link doing good for others with Jesus, who's done good for you, who is your good and is the person who's given you a heart to do good for others. There's a power to linking good works and the good word of Jesus. If you notice here, the church is praised and persecuted at the same time. Right? The people are in verse 4, they're believing the message. In verse 20, 22, they're praising God. So they're praised, but they're also persecuted. Is that true for you? Is that true for me? Now, you have to be, we want to be persecuted for the right reason, right? We don't want to be persecuted because we're obnoxious, because we're arrogant and harsh and just ugly. If we're in this place of being praised because of what Jesus, the good stuff Jesus is doing in us, and we're persecuted because of Jesus' word, then that's a sign that maybe we're in the right place. But here's another very practical suggestion. Let me suggest that you, I was reading this author who said, have a 30 to 60 second summary in your head that comes out pretty easily of the gospel. Because people don't necessarily want, if you're in a situation of witness, to take like 5 minutes and lay out the entire bridge diagram or some other scenario is probably giving them more information than they want at the moment. Right? You don't even know what their objections are. But if you have a short 30 to 60 second summary of the gospel, it lets you put that out there, and then they can say, yeah, but I hate it. I don't understand this piece. Or I don't understand that. And then you can back up and say, all right, let's talk about that. But so could you give a summary of the gospel? Can you give a summary of what Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection in just 30 to 60 seconds that might be a bridge to further conversation? And then the other thing, I started to talk last week about different things we can do that don't require a lot of knowledge. Right, we can just reference, I was at church on Sunday, or reference what Jesus is doing in your life. Another thing you can do is just ask other people questions. Right, what do you use to make sense of reality around you? Tell me how you grew up, what your spiritual background is. Right, it doesn't require you to know anything special. It just requires a sincerely interested heart and seek an opportunity to ask questions, to grow a dialogue. So I think those are ways that we can find hope and resources in the midst of the unknowns that witness does bring. But there's another problem here, right? The hope, we need some hope for the exclusivity of mission, of witness, right? So look at verse 12. Peter ends his, in verse 12, he says, but there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So that's not a popular idea today at all, right? That idea alone is enough to bring some persecution upon you in various aspects, various places. What do we do with that? Where do we find some hope there? So there's a religion scholar named John Hick, and he has said that he said that once you become aware that there are equally intelligent, good people in the world that hold different beliefs than you, and that you're not able to convince them otherwise, it's arrogant for you to continue to try to convert them or hold that your view is superior. That makes sense, right? I mean, that's just being nice, being respectful to people, right? That phrase, it starts to gain some a little traction, right? But then if we think about it, there's people around the world that don't agree with Hick's statement, right? Like Presbyterians in Africa and Muslims in Asia and Pentecostals in South America and even Hindus in India wouldn't agree with what Hick's saying, right? So isn't it therefore also, according to his own logic, arrogant for him to continue to insist on his view when he knows that people aren't going to accept it. So, people like to say, let people define their own reality for them, right? Don't impose your view. Let people decide what's right and wrong for themselves. Everybody has the opportunity to define what's right and wrong for themselves. But if you ask someone who believes that strongly, is there anyone in the world who's doing something right now that you think is wrong, in spite of the fact that they sincerely think it's right, They'll say, yes, there is some things that they are doing wrong. And so they also are still testifying that all of reality isn't defined by ourselves, right? As soon as you say should to someone, you're using a type of exclusivity. You're saying either there's an abstract right and wrong that you should follow, or there is a standard. There's a standard that you should be following. And so actually everybody is exclusive. So Hick is arguing against exclusivity, but his view itself is exclusive. So everybody believes, and everybody's actually exclusive. There's a historian named John Somerville who says, a religion can only be judged on the basis of another religion. So anytime anybody judges one religion, they have to have another religion, another belief system in which to actually judge it. He says a similar thing differently at the third quote on the bulletin. Some may think that rationalism is based on self-validating principles, or that simple logic would settle these matters. Neil Nodding's recent book bears the title Educating for Intelligent Belief or Unbelief. That sounds promising, but it gets things backwards. Belief is not built on intelligence. Rather, intelligence is built on belief. We're talking about the intelligence of philosophers as well as everybody else. Belief amounts to the assumptions, the pre-reflective commitments that lie beneath our thinking. So exclusivity is a problem, but it's actually, I think, a problem not just for Christians. It's a problem for everyone, because everyone believes, and in one way or another, everyone has an aspect of exclusivity to their belief. So Buddhists have a great reputation for being open and free, and you can believe whatever you want to believe, but it's really not true at all, right? Buddha rejected Hinduism. It said, you're wrong. I'm going to find a different way. So it came out of the seeds of exclusivity, and so it has its own exclusivity that says, it kind of says, there's a surface agreement with things, but underneath there's it's just as exclusive as everything else actually is. The other piece, though, that helps with the Christian view of exclusivity is that Jesus actually did claim different things than other people would claim. And so Buddha didn't claim to be ultimate reality. Muhammad didn't claim to be Allah. But Jesus did make claims that he was the Son of God, that he had a unique relationship that no one else has with the Father. As we follow Jesus and the Bible's exclusivity, we're following what Jesus believed, what Jesus taught, what Jesus instructs us to. And so it puts us in a different place, actually, than others who are following claims that have exclusivity to them, but the one they're following is slightly different. So, yes, there's parts of witness that go against our sense of control and security that upset our copacetic suburban life. But God empowers us. God equips us in the midst of mission to be his channels, for him to use us and to sustain us even in the midst of what those challenges look like. Let's respond to God in prayer. Father, thank you for showing us Peter and John having things happen to them that they weren't excited about, that I'm sure they would rather have been with their families, with their community, than in jail. And yet, Lord, you use them. You sustain them. You use that situation for your glory. And so, Lord, I pray also that you would help us to have eyes that fix on your glory. And I pray that you would use us as witnesses to that. In Jesus' name, amen.